Let me read actually 4 and 5 together because it's really all one experience for John. But we're preaching on chapter 5. Hear the word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, as we work through the imagery, the vision that John sees, that You'd help us to see in the midst of all of this our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, reigning over all things, and blessing his people, Lord God, as he serves and rules with you. We thank you, Lord God, and pray for your Spirit to give us not just understanding, but belief and faith in the work that you have done through Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. In the first three chapters of Revelation, John has had a fairly straightforward vision of letters that he is to take, write, and make known to all the churches in Asia Minor. Not just, of course, ultimately the churches of Asia Minor, but for the church of God as it exists on earth from that time until now. And those letters are fairly easy to work through. There's nothing terribly fantastic about them or hard to understand. Those first three chapters have come to an end. And John is entering into a new experience of God, a new vision of what Jesus is doing for his people, of what God is revealing his church will go through, and how they will be delivered from that. In chapter 4, the vision begins with John stepping up into heaven and seeing the heavenly worship of those in heaven honoring and worshiping and bowing down before God and giving him thanks for his creation, for the fact that he is the creator who has made all things. And so you have this picture of 24 elders clothed in white garments and wearing crowns and gathered around one throne in the middle with some sort of figure on it, but flashing red and red light and white light, lightning coming out from that, surrounded by an emerald rainbow. Makes you think of the rainbow of Noah. And then along with the 24 elders, four living creatures, one like a lion, one like a man, one like an ox, one like an eagle in flight. All creatures, all elders, worshiping God, giving him glory, bowing down and honoring and praising and singing to the one who is on the throne. And John is seeing this. And I almost get the sense as I read through this that he's not just standing apart watching this, that he's in the very place himself. You'll see that in chapter 5, one of the elders speaks to him and actually talks to him. So you get the sense of John not just being in a stadium and watching a game on a field, but actually being on the field where the game is being played. So imagine John in the middle of all of this. Imagine yourself in the middle of all of this. And realize for a moment that, in a sense, you are in the middle of all of this. When you come to church to worship, we are entering into what is going on eternally when we come together. When we sing psalms praising God, we are joining in with the everlasting song that is praising God now. When we give thanks to God in our prayers, when we are looking to Him, we are joining with those who are already in the presence of God and praising Him and thanking Him. John sees in the vision what happens before God all the time. We enter into that activity of worship and praise before God when we come before Him as a congregation. You do that at home too, when you pray, when you read your Bible, when you have worship with your children, teaching them the Word of God and singing songs with them. This isn't something that's out there and only yet to come. It's what we're called to enter into right now. And we enter into it through the work of the one that's revealed to John in chapter 5. Well, John sees these angelic beings, these heavenly beings worshiping God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And as this song is going on, John notices on the throne this figure. On his right hand, there's a scroll. Now, does God have a body? No. That's one reason we know this is visionary. This is symbolic. God does not have a body. He's a spirit. And visions communicate the spiritual reality to us without necessarily giving us the physical reality. John sees in the vision one on the throne who has a scroll. The throne is a symbol of rule and authority. And of course, the one who sits on the throne is the one who rules. And one who rules makes decrees. He declares what's going to happen. He makes his will known. And in that scroll that he holds, we understand there to be the revelation of God's will. Now, the Greek word is biblion, for which we get the word book. And so some have wondered, is this a codex, a bunch of pages put together and bound together? Maybe like we might have a spiral notebook or something like that. Or is this a scroll? I think it's likely a scroll. That's what would have been common then. And the scroll was sealed. It was written on the inside, which is typical because you would unroll the scroll and you would read it as you unroll it. But it's also written on the outside, which is unusual. But what would happen in ancient days, for instance in Roman days, if a scroll was a will, the details of the will would be written on the inside of the scroll. An outline would be written on the outside of the scroll so that somebody could read it and get the general gist of it all. So this is that kind of scroll. Whatever it contains, it's written in full on the inside, but the outline is written on the outside. However, you don't know what's inside because it's sealed with seven seals. And again, that was common practice in that day, to keep something from falling into the wrong hands or to authenticate the matter that's there. This really is me. The seal would have the imprint, perhaps, of the ring of the king, or the ring of the one who was sending the message to say, this is from me. And it would secure the document, because if it was opened by anyone else but the recipient, there would be trouble. This is sealed with seven seals, which indicates perfection. This is a complete revelation of what God is going to do, and perhaps also can only be opened up by someone who is himself perfect. Now, a lot of debate about what exactly is in the scroll. Is it a will, a testament? Is it God's covenant, a copy of that, or an update of the covenant with Moses? I think most likely it's simply God's purposes for history. As you were to read ahead in Revelation, you see the judgments and the judgments that come upon mankind, the salvation that's revealed to come for the people of God. This is what God is going to do for His people. This is what God is going to do for His church in times to come after John's vision. So these things are future for John, but they're past, present, and future for us. We'll see more of that in chapter 6 when we get into it. Here is what God's going to do. Here is His decree. The question is, who is able to enact it? Who's able to bring it about? And that's the question the strong angel shouts out, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? A strong angel, because he's speaking to all of creation in the vision. The voice has to carry. Who is able to do what the scroll contains? Who is able to bring about the will of God for His creation? And there's silence. No one speaks up. Silence. Now, if we were there, we wouldn't be silent. And there are many people who would not be silent before God. There's so many different understandings of what God's purposes are for creation and for human life. So many people who think they know the will of God and are completely mistaken on it. Christians and non-Christians alike, heretics, false religions, no religions, all thinking they know where creation came from and to where creation is going and how to get it there, how to complete the existence that we all have. All sorts of wrong understandings of what God's purposes are. And all sorts of pretenders who would claim to be worthy, who would claim to be able to fulfill this word of God. Think of the great dictators, the great kings and emperors of times past and times present. Think recently of one leader who says this is the day that the seas will stop their rising. bit of political hyperbole, but maybe something more. Something wrong. Of those leaders who promise what they know they can't deliver, or maybe foolishly believe they can deliver. The new world order. A new creation, a new man. But not just the leaders, the individuals who think that we take our lives in our own hands. That we're able ourselves to satisfy the decrees of God, and that we know what they are by ourselves, in our own brains, with our own thinking. Never taking seriously our own sin, our own frailty, our own mortality. The heavenly beings, the righteous beings, those in the presence of God, no, they're not able to do it, and so they're silent. But many of us on earth would not be silent if we were there. John, in the midst of the silence, seeing that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, I mean, there's no one, no one who can open the scroll or read it. No one begins to weep. No one is worthy. And it weighs on John. John is weeping because the will of God cannot be done. God's purposes, it seems, are stymied. God's desires for His creation cannot be accomplished. There is no one there who can do it. And so he weeps in disappointment. There's a lesson for us in that as well. Do we desire to see the will of God done? Not in the circumstance that John sees it here, obviously, but even in our own lives, in the lives of the church. Do we sense the righteousness of God to the degree that when we see things that are not faithful to God happening, that we cry, that we mourn? Psalm 119 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." David prays that. When we see the sin around us, do we weep for it? Do we weep the fact that God is being dishonored, that His name is not being lifted up? But then, do we weep for ourselves? Do we understand that we are a part of this? That we're not able to do the will of God? That we're not even willing to do the will of God too often? Apart from grace, this is who we are. We're part of that great silence that John is weeping for. There's a danger, though, as we consider what John is doing. The danger is that we weep for the things that we want more than the things that God wants. You know, abortion and the death around us, the slaughters that go on in different parts of the world, the genocides that go on, the simple everyday injustices weigh heavy on us, and we weep because of that sin, for the loss of morality. But we can also weep for those things more than we weep for God and His righteousness not being done. Our eyes need to be set on Christ here. Our eyes need to be set on God and His will being accomplished. We need to look at His righteousness and have that desire for that righteousness to be made known, that righteousness to be embraced within our own selves. And yes, it's right to weep for death. It's right to weep for those who suffer under sin. But as David shows us in Psalm 51, it's not so much the sin that he did against others that was the issue. It was the fact that he sinned against God. That is the issue. And as we mourn and weep for the suffering around us, our own suffering, which we ought to weep for, which it's good to weep for. When we mourn and grieve and repent for our own sins, which we ought to do, and for the sins of others, more than anything else, we have to do this in reference to God and His righteousness and realize that we have failed Him. and let our repentance find its target, its fulfillment in reconciliation with Him. John weeps as the angel has called out the question and no one answers. And as he's crying, as he's weeping, and loudly weeping, it's not just a quiet sniffle, it's grieving loudly, mourning and wailing. One of the elders, one of the 24 elders, says to him, I don't know if the elder comes over and speaks to him or just looks at him from where he's standing around the throne and says, "Don't cry. Don't weep anymore. Because there's an answer to this." Verses 5 and 7 tell us about the lion who is the lamb, the one the elder points out and says, "Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We know immediately who he's talking about if we know our Bibles. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is prophesied as the lion in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. "Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him and then rule? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Talking about Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob, blessing his children, gives them this prophecy that from Judah will come the one that all peoples will bow to, and he will rule over all people. He's also called in by the elder the root of David. And this is from Isaiah 11, 9 to 11. "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, the root of Jesse is the father of David. If David is the offspring of Jesse, the root of Jesse must be the root of David. And this root of David is the source, the origin of David. And this is the immense thing to get hold of about Christ, is that he's both the descendant of David, but he's also the God of David. Christ existed before David, but also is born of David. Christ and his deity is without beginning, without end, eternal. Christ and his deity set David's days before there were any of them. And yet Christ in his humanity is the offspring of David, the descendant of David. So here is the elder acknowledging the divinity and the humanity of Christ altogether, and showing him in his glory and his might and his strength, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, this is what people would expect, right? The one who's able to do the will of God, a lion. What do you think of when you think of lions? Strength, power, ferocity, majesty, royalty. Who else could do it but the lion? It makes sense. That's what the people were looking for in the time of Christ. They expected him to be that lion of the tribe of Judah who would overthrow the Romans, who would conquer sin, conquer evil, and raise the Jews up. And too often we think of him that way today too. The lion who will come in and win. And so we look at our lives and we look at our activity in terms of saying conquest and power and rule. True to a point, that's right. But then look at the next picture that John sees in this vision. This one has conquered and has done it. This one, this lion of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He has done the work so that he can open the scroll. He is the one who will bring about the will of God. He has conquered. How has he conquered? And this is what confounds everybody. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the world. This one is called the Lion, and we say, yes, that's exactly what it should be. Power and majesty and strength. But he comes as a lamb. A lamb. Most of us have held lambs. We've all certainly seen lambs. They're just cute, precious little things. They just, you know, you look at them and your heart melts a little bit. And you're thinking, this is how the will of God is accomplished? This is how he's conquered by being a lamb? Well, remember the significance of lamb in the Bible, of being a lamb. Think of the Passover and the lamb of the Passover. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and that's the lamb that's to be sacrificed, roasted, and eaten, and the parts left over, then burned. And that became the Passover ceremony, the Passover sacrifice that was not completed and fulfilled until the Last Supper, when Jesus became the Lamb, the Passover sacrifice himself. And then you think of the character of a lamb, playful, trusting, weak. And you have this sense of obedience, of humility, of submissiveness as he's led to sacrifice, as he's led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Not raising a ruckus, not crying, I want my rights, you can't do this to me. But submitting to the will of God. Submitting to the needs of the people that he has come to save. By meekly, by humbly, by submissively going to death. And this death is not just any death. John testifies, John the Baptist testifies, as he's with his disciples and he sees Jesus coming from a distance. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lion triumphs by being the lamb. The lion triumphs by allowing himself to be put to death. John sees the lamb standing as having been slain. The ESV kind of makes it a little hard to see the picture of that. It leaves the idea as though having been slain. Well, no, it's not as though having been slain. He stands and you can see that he was slain, but he's alive. He's not dead. He has the marks of death on him. You can see, looking at the lamb, that there's no way anything living could survive what bears the marks of these things, and yet the lamb is alive. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus crucified. Jesus appearing to his disciples and saying, Thomas, look, holes, hand, touch them. Hole, side, rib, put your finger in there. It's really me. This is the lamb that John sees. It is a lamb that he sees. A lamb crucified, killed, sacrificed, standing, no longer dead. With seven horns. Lambs, when they get older, will have two horns. This has seven horns. Horns, strength of symbolic of strength and power. Seven, symbolic of perfection. This lamb, standing, having been slain, has perfect power and ability to do what he has come to do. To take the scroll and carry out and fulfill the commandments, the decrees, the purposes of God. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, which we know as the Holy Spirit. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is everywhere. Nothing is hidden from his sight. This one, this lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, this lamb standing having been slain, is the one who's able to accomplish the will of God. Remember that John has just been given letters to seven churches. And in each of those letters, there's the charge, keep faithful in persecution. Do not give in to those who tell you differently other than the gospel. Be faithful to Jesus. John sees then this lamb standing, knowing that it's Jesus, seeing again the power and the ability and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Lamb, being the knowledge, wisdom, and power of Christ, and says, who could save the church but this one? This is the one who was for us. This is the one who fulfills the will of God. If this one is for us, says Paul, then who can be against us? The scroll is taken up by the Lamb from the hand of the one on the throne, the only one able to complete and do the work of God. The only one in all of creation, in heaven, under heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the seas, and all that they contain, who's able to bring about the perfect will of God and accomplish all of His purposes. This is crazy talk. I mean, this is foolishness. We want power. Lambs don't have power. We don't win by losing. We don't live by dying. We win by conquest. We live by killing our enemies. We win because we're better, smarter, quicker, better equipped to do the battle. Lay down and die and win by death. Well, that is the way the world would do it. And that's why what we believe is foolishness. Paul talks about the foolishness of the gospel here. 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And think of what the wisdom of the world is. It's everything and everyone that tells you that you don't need Jesus. That you can do it on your own. Or that you can do it with Jesus. That Jesus needs your help. Or tells you there is no Jesus. You're on your own. That's the wisdom of the world. And that should just be dumped in the toilet and flushed. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's a lie. Paul goes on, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, by the world's standards of wisdom, they didn't know God. They can't know Him by their standards. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So for the Jews, they demand signs. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Lamb of God conquers the lion that men would believe themselves to be. The foolishness of God overwhelms and turns over the wisdom of men. And this is the gospel. Jesus submits Himself to death. You know, that's why Muslims have such a struggle with the gospel, among other things. Because how could God dishonor Himself? How could Jesus lose in this way? The Romans had an issue with it. Humility wasn't a virtue in the ancient world, in the Roman world, in the Gentile world. Jesus comes as humility enthroned and teaches the world something new, something the world still rejects as foolish. Because Jesus says, unless you die to yourself and come to me, you can't live. Unless you sell all that you have and give to the poor and become my disciple, you will not have any life. Everything the world tells us about how to have the good life, how to be mentally and emotionally healthy, how to be respected in the world, conflicts with who Christ is and what Jesus has done and what He calls us to do. But all of our methods and all of our philosophies, all of our ideologies do not accomplish the will of God. They do not satisfy the decrees of God. Only this weak and dying and risen Christ can do that and has done it. The vision continues, and the response of creation to the Lamb taking the scroll is praise. What else can they do but give praise to God? This praise comes in three songs, three parts, verses 8 to 10. There's a praise of the Lamb for the redemption He's accomplished, verses 8 to 10. And it begins with those around the throne from whom the Lamb came in the midst of. The four living creatures and the 24 elders all fall down. They bow down, they go prostrate before the Lamb. Before they're falling down before the throne, now they're falling down before the Lamb. This is the one who accomplishes the will of God. This is the one they worship. They're holding harps and golden bowls of incense. Harps, the beauty of praise, the beauty of song. Incense, the golden bowls of incense, we're told, the prayers of the saints. The matters that are of God's people, the praise and prayers of God's people, remembered before God by these heavenly beings, knowing that God hears us. Remember in the Old Testament, the incense symbolized, as it would go up to heaven, the sweet aroma, and symbolized the prayers of the people that were pleasing to God. And so as the church suffers in this earth, as the church suffers in John's physical, everyday, normal reality, these sufferings going up as prayers to God are acceptable and beautiful to Him as incense is to us. He hears and accepts it. A new song is being sung. A new song because now the mystery of the ages has come clear. Finally now, the one who's able to accomplish all that God has desired is here. And so he's worthy of a new song. Because now they see. Now they understand what God is doing. And who it is that accomplishes this. And they sing of the virtue of the Lamb. Worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Only He is worthy. Worthy, why? By virtue of His death. For you were slain. Because Jesus submitted to death, He is able to accomplish the will of God and redeem His people. Because Jesus was sinless in His death, turning away from sin His entire life. No thought, no action, no word coming from Him that was depraved or shadowed or stained by sin, but perfect in all His ways. He's able to be the one who is slain and by that perfect blood to redeem and restore God's people. This word ransom is really a good word to use. He goes in the marketplace and buys back that which was lost. Think of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea in the Old Testament is a prophet, and he's told to marry a prostitute, which no self-respecting prophet would do. I mean, most people wouldn't marry somebody who's sleeping around for money. But God tells Hosea, go and do this. And they have children, and she gets a wandering eye, and she goes off after other men, and is taken captive by them. He has to go and buy her back. He has to ransom her, brings her back, and it happens again. And he ransoms, buys her back again. We have been ransomed from sin. We are the ones who've been unfaithful to God. We are the ones whose eyes and hearts have led us astray. And He has ransomed us back. And what's the price of our freedom? His death. But because of His death, we are His. And because He died without sin, death can no longer hold Him. He is alive, and we, by faith in Him, are alive forevermore as well. And through that death, ransomed by His blood, we are now a people for God. And the people have come from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. No language barriers to knowing God. No ethnic or national boundaries. The church of God transcends all the things that matter to people. We need to remember that. We live in an age where division matters a lot. We're always, even among ourselves, we're comparing ourselves. Well, you know, my kids are better behaved than somebody else's kids. I have a better job than somebody else does. Or they have a better job than me, and so you become a little jealous of it all. All sorts of divisions. Those white people, why do they do what they do? I don't understand Africans at all. Why do they do what they do? Well, we won't even talk about the Latinos. I mean, because, you know, they come across the border and they're bad for our country. All these things that people talk about and that people get upset about don't matter in the kingdom of God. They're a stench to God. And Christians, we, as the church of God, need to transcend and crush those boundaries. Because we are one in Christ. The great leveler is our sin. It's not our race. It's not our color. It's not our language. It's not our nationality. It's our sin. That's the great separator from the blessing of God. And if that sin has been dealt with, that separation has been destroyed in Christ, then let the people of God rise up together and give praise to God without regard to the things that matter so much to foolish, sinful men and politicians and activists. One church, one people, covered and redeemed in the blood of Christ forevermore. Not just gathered together by God, but made a kingdom and priest to God, reigning as a kingdom over the earth. And some argue, when is this kingdom reigning? When is this reign happening? Some say, well, it's yet to come, and so they look forward to a literal millennium. I think it's happening now through Christ. Christ reigns. And through Him, we reign as well. Remember that Christ was reigning and sovereign even as He was put to death. It didn't challenge who He was or what He was called to do. No one had power over Him. Likewise, we in Christ, the world does not have power over us. Our enemies may mock us, may spite us, may jail us, may kill us. But we still rule over them. Because we are in Christ. All they can do is bring us closer to Christ by their actions. They cannot separate us from Him. We serve as priests, not offering sacrifices anymore, but serving God. And one of the jobs of a priest in serving God was to tell others, was to teach the Word of God. And so this church called out from every tribe, language, people, and nation reigns as a kingdom and preaches the gospel. Makes the Word, makes the will of God known, tells the world of the Lamb having been slain, who redeems His people. The work of the Lamb is praised. And then the Lamb Himself is praised in verses 11 to 12. And the circle of praise gets a little bit wider now. First it was the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, the elders and the creatures are joined by myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, uncountable angels and heavenly beings joined together, praising the Lamb for who He is and what He has done. They join together in a voice, giving Him honor and praise. Sevenfold tribute. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Seven again, perfect. All that He's done is perfect. And it's not like they're giving Him power. He already has all power. This praise is simply saying, He has all power. He has all wealth. He has all wisdom. He has all might. He deserves all honor. He is all glorious. He deserves to be blessed by all of us. The angels who now see in completion the things they longed to see but were hidden from them, now see the salvation of God's people and break out in praise before Him. And it's the Lamb who has done this. Christ who has brought this about. Christ who alone accomplishes the will of God and brings to pass the purposes of God. And then the circle of praise gets wider and goes from beyond the heavenlies and the inhabitants of the heavenly places to all of creation, the creatures, the elders. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them. Everything joining together to give praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One God blessed forever and ever. Praising Him. Honoring Him. Giving Him what is due to Him. All of this comes about because of what Christ has done. And it fulfills what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. At the end of Christ's humiliation comes His exaltation. When He's raised from the dead and is brought into the heavenlies. And Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lamb standing as having been slain, the one on the throne, Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Together, every creature in heaven and on earth, praising and glorifying Him for His salvation of His people. For winning reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. For by His death, satisfying the wrath of God. And welcoming us into the presence of God. To give Him glory and praise. So, when we sing, are we singing with these songs in mind, with these truths in mind? When we sing the Psalms, are we singing in terms of honoring God for what He has done? Of reflecting on the word that He's given to us and the way that He alone has fulfilled that word? Do we sing in terms of thankfulness for the place that He has given to us? So that we know that the world cannot touch us. The world has no power over us because we belong to Christ. Do we sing our songs of praise to Him, serving Him, thanking Him, wanting others to hear of what He does and who He is? Do we give Him all glory and credit and honor for who He is? This is the vision that John has of praise to the Lamb. No one else worthy of praise but this Lamb. No one else to be thanked, adored, sung to, but Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us, that Your Spirit would be upon us, that our praise of You would not be stinting, would not be heartless, but would be full of life and full of thanksgiving as we reflect on what You and You alone have done. Lord, help us to realize our place before You as sinners redeemed by grace, but also standing by faith in the heavenlies and the ongoing praise that You receive from those that You have redeemed and those that You have made. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would not stand in our own, but stand in You, recognizing that it's only by Your death and resurrection that we are forgiven and have life. And so might we give You all glory and honor and power and praise. And blessing, Lord God, might we honor You with the fruit of our lips. Might we honor You with the intentions and thoughts and fullness of our hearts. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.